As we begin our time this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 verses 1 to 20. What's interesting is this portion of Scripture tells a story of what happened once upon a time. But again, as you think of those that little phrase, once upon a time, this is not a fairy tale. This is certainly not a fairy tale. And what we read in the passages of Scripture about the birth of Christ really happened once upon a time. And it's really interesting if you look at verse 30 of chapter 2 of Luke, when Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms at the temple. This was just 8 days after the birth of Jesus. He said this, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people." Well, I want you to follow with me as I read verses 1 to 20 of chapter 2. As we read about the birth of our Savior that happened once upon a time. Beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken by Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying one to another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known to the statement which had been made to them and told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we prepare to celebrate again the birth of your son, we praise you that you are a God who centuries ago saw fit to come with a plan to redeem your people, that no longer was there going to be necessary the taking of bulls and goats and lambs to offer for sacrifice, but your son would take that place. And we celebrate that, Lord, with the coming of the Savior. And so, Lord, we pray as we look in your word this morning, that you would teach us, you would speak to us, you would guide us, you would direct us, you would open our eyes and our hearts to see and to hear what you have for us from your word. In Christ's name, amen. There's a real interesting story told about John Wesley. He was the 18th century Methodist evangelist who was ordained into ministry in 1728. What is really interesting about John Wesley was at the time of his ordination, Wesley had not yet been personally converted to Jesus Christ until 10 years later. Just imagine this. Imagine this for a moment. For 10 years, Wesley labored as an evangelist and a missionary, preaching on both sides of the Atlantic. Yet the famed preacher admits that though doing Christian ministry, he wasn't saved. However, on May 24th, 10 years later, 1738, Wesley attended St. Paul's Cathedral in London, where he heard Psalms 130, verse 3 sung, which says, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? All of a sudden, a deep conviction flooded this unregenerate heart of this so-called missionary, preacher, evangelist. And he began to ask himself the question, how can I stand before a holy God who keeps such a perfect record of my sins? I mean, his mind was just flooded with guilt. How can I stand before this holy God? Well, later that night after church, when he still under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, he attended a small Bible study group where Martin Luther's commentary on Romans was being read. As he heard the gospel from Martin Luther's commentary, the Holy Spirit just began to convict John Wesley. And so here it was, what took place is 10 years after he had been ordained to ministry, Wesley was finally converted to true saving faith 10 years later. And the message of Christmas that happened once upon a time became a reality for John Wesley, and he entered into God's kingdom. Psalms 130 is a hymn that records the psalmist's confession of sin and the forgiveness that is found in God's pardoning grace. This psalm of worship is a penitential psalm primarily directed towards worshipers who had already been justified by faith and had received full forgiveness or the cancellation of the penalty for their sins. This psalms was a reminder that once upon a time, they believed as Abraham did, and their belief in God was reckoned to them as righteousness. Now, as they came into the very presence of God, they needed to confess any unconfessed sin. And the message of this unknown writer of Psalms 130 is a message of confessing your sin and seeking forgiveness from God. Psalms 130 is pointing ultimately to the event that we're going to celebrate this week, when once upon a time, as scripture records in Isaiah 9:6-7, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And in that great passage, prophesying after giving much judgment coming to the people of Israel, in Micah 5:2-4, it says this, the promise, the hope of a coming Messiah. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. That's speaking of the eternal, this one that was going to be born is eternal. Therefore, he will give them up until that time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And that passage in Micah is talking about the birth of Christ, and then ultimately that millennial kingdom time when the king will reign. And then in Luke 1:30-35, it says this. This is the angel talking to Mary. Says, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, if you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The results of this once upon a time event is recorded for us in John 3:16, when John writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalms 130, as we look at this text of scripture that points to that key moment in history when once upon a time, Jesus came as a baby to deal once for all the issue of sin, to come and to die for our sins. Psalms 130 is really a testimony of trust in the Lord by those who know that even though they are sinners, the Lord will hear them out of the depths of their cries for help. And in Psalms 130, we're going to ask this simple little question as we go through these short few verses. The question is, what are the ingredients of full forgiveness? What are the ingredients of full forgiveness? And Psalms 130 deals with sin of the Old Testament saints. But I want you to keep in mind that ultimately this Psalms is pointing to the full forgiveness that is available to those who have the following four ingredients: repentance, forgiveness, patience, and confidence. Well, what are the ingredients of full forgiveness? It begins, first of all, the first ingredient is repentance. And I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 130, where the psalmist says this: out of the depth I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The psalmist tells us, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. This is an expression of severe distress. In the Hebrew language, being caught in the depths referred to specifically being caught in dangerous deep waters. And I want you to keep in mind what a powerful image this was for the Jews. Because again, you have to understand the Jews that lived in Israel were largely a land-based people. They were not by any means seafaring people. And this powerful image occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament, but probably nowhere else more powerful than in Psalms 69, 1 to 2. Keep your place in Psalms 130 and just turn back, if you will, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 1 to 2. And in this case, David is not literally under the threat of ocean waters, but his life is under threat by his enemies. And in verses 1 and 2, he cries out to God. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. He's not talking about literal waters. I have sunk deep into mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. In the context of Psalm 69, is David is overwhelmed by his enemies, and in his mind he's thinking about, I'm in the water, and I'm being flooded with my enemies. Psalms 130, the writer is likewise in anguish, but he's not drowning from the fact that enemies are attacking him. He is drowning in the waters of despair. And his despondency was not coming from, again, his enemies like it was in verse 69, but instead there was a problem within. And what was that problem? It was his personal awareness of his sins that were overwhelming him. He was submerged in an ocean of guilt. So he pleads to God in repentance. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 130. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. In the Hebrew language, you could just hear his pleading. He is pleading and he's crying out to God for mercy. This is a confession of sin. He's seeking forgiveness from God. This is not a half-hearted call of repentance here, but instead it's a desperate call. And in the Hebrew language, I have cried is a loud cry to get someone's attention. He's trying to get God's attention. And the writer wants God's attention. And literally, the word that is used in verse 1 for Lord and in verse 3 is Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. And that name literally means, the way it was used, the covenant name in our Bibles, it's capital L-O-R-D. That's how the translators translate it. It's in verses 1 and 3. But it's referring to Yahweh, the covenant God. He is the eternal one, the self-existing one. That's what the name means. And the writer is, he's crying out to the self-existing one. He's crying out to the eternal one. He's crying out to the God who made a covenant with the people of Israel. He is broken, and he goes to the only one who can take care of his sin. He knows the eternal one can forgive him. But what I want you to take notice of here is true repentance is not business as usual, but it's a desperate cry to the only one who can forgive and cleanse us of our sins. It is a plea for help that only God can supply. And it's a desire to completely change or to give up what is causing that distressing despair. There's a great contrast that we find if you want to keep your place in Psalms 130 and make your way over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17, we see the contrast of true repentance. In Psalms 130, we're witnessing true repentance. But when we read Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, we're going to see the opposite. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, the writer of Hebrews says this: "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Esau, Jacob's brother, regretted what he had done. He even shed tears about it. But his regret, there was no repentance because he continued his sinful living. This is what is missing in the gospel message today: true repentance. What you hear from many TV preachers or churches is come to Jesus and he'll meet all your needs. He'll fulfill all your wants. But nowhere do we find some of these TV evangelists or these big church, mega church pastors talking about repentance or turning from your sin. This is why so many religious-minded people are flocking to churches. They can have that need of religion being satisfied without having to change their lifestyle. But the question is that repentance? On the other hand, in Psalms 130, the author here is pleading with God. He's saying, "God, be merciful to me." He wants God to be attentive to his supplications or his earnest pleas for repentance. Now, I don't make a habit out of watching Joel Osteen. I know that may sound bad. I don't make a habit, but I used to like to watch him just to find out what I shouldn't say. You know, that's why I'd watch him. You know, what should I not say? And all the times I used to watch him, again, it was just more pure, just trying to find out who is this guy. When I would watch him, I would never hear him talk to people about repentance. I never heard once a plea for repentance, but instead with that big smile of Joel Osteen, "Accept Jesus as your Savior so you can have all your dreams fulfilled." And the question is, where is the call to repentance or to change one's current lifestyle of sin? Maybe that's why his church is the largest church in America, but there's no call for repentance. Or what we see in Psalms 130 of the writer throwing himself before the mercy of God, and he's repenting of his sin. He's saying, "I want to change my life. I want mercy, God. Please have mercy upon me." Well, what are the ingredients of full forgiveness? It begins, first of all, with that ingredient of repentance. But the second ingredient is forgiveness. Look at verses 3 to 4. These are some of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible. Verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." The word mark means to take heed, to narrowly look, to observe, or to watch. This word also refers to putting a hedge around to watch, as in the case what a shepherd did, a hedge to put around his sheep so he could carefully watch his flock. What the writer is saying here, and you got to catch this, what the writer is saying, if God looks so closely at me by placing this hedge around me, he knows everything I do. He keeps a record of my iniquities. He's crying out, who can stand? Who can stand before that kind of a God who is holy and perfect, who has this hedge around me, and who can see every little thing I do? Who can stand? Since this is the case, it's almost like what you hear in the words of the writer is we're doomed. We are all doomed. Who can stand before this God when Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God? Or what Paul says in Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Or Psalms 143:2. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. Are you getting what the writer is saying here? If you should mark iniquities, God, if you should keep a record, we're doomed. We are all doomed. We need your forgiveness, as he goes on to say, if you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Puritan John Owen, who died in 1683, wrote this about Psalms 130. He said, the psalmist cries out under the weight in waves of his sin. This the ensuing psalm makes evident. Desiring to be delivered from these depths out of which he cried, he deals with God wholly about mercy and forgiveness. And it is sin alone from which forgiveness is a deliverance. The doctrine also that he preached from his delivery is that of mercy, grace, and redemption, as is manifest from the close of the Psalms. Sin is a disease, affliction only a symptom of it. The problem with most Christians, as well as non-Christians, is we do not have much appreciation for what the writer is saying here in Psalms 130. We are not aware of what our sin does, or at least we don't take sin very seriously. The Westminster Catechism nails down very clearly what sin is when it says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We need to rediscover a sense of what sin really is and how desperate our condition is apart from God. If we do not understand the depths of our sin, why would we turn to God in repentance seeking his forgiveness? The word forgiveness in the Hebrew means to pardon. The redeemed have received full pardon for their sins. But this does not mean that we do not, you know, that we do not have to repent to receive forgiveness for those who, you know, since we've been redeemed, that we don't have to do it anymore. Yes, we're saved, but we still need to confess sin when it comes into our lives. Richard Siebes, who lived during the time of Owen, writes, the way to cover our sin, I like what he said, the way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession. The way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession. When we as believers understand that we have been fully pardoned, what we've been fully pardoned from, that we've been fully pardoned from our sin, we will join David and sing out in praise as he wrote in Psalms 32:1-2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And like the Apostle Paul, when we comprehend what we have been saved from, there will be no boasting, or as Paul puts it in Romans 3:27-28, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Or we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. full forgiveness, cries out in repentance with a heart of praise because you know you've been forgiven, or literally fully pardoned from the eternal death sentence due to the consequences of sin. What are the ingredients of full forgiveness? It begins with repentance. Secondly, with forgiveness. Then thirdly, patience. Look at verses 5-6. As the Psalms writer says this, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. The question that we have to ask is, what is he waiting for? He has already received full forgiveness for his sins, so what is he waiting for? What I believe he is patiently waiting for, or literally expectantly waiting, is for full restoration by God of his divine power and peace. The writer had sinned. We don't know what he's done. And though he had been pardoned, he wants full restoration by God of his divine power and peace. The dust was settling from the damage and the consequences of whatever that sin was in Psalms 130. And he now wants the peace of God to return. I'm sure we have all been there, right? Whether it be with God or with somebody that we've offended. And in particular, when we sin against God, we know God has forgiven us, but at times it takes a while for that peace of the relationship to return. Now, I want to make this very clear. It's not on God's part. God's not the one that's a little bit stiff and quiet with us. God does not hesitate to restore divine peace, but the hesitation comes from us as we begin to think about what we have done. If the truth, you know, I mean, that's what it is. We just feel bad about what we did, and we have a hard time. Yes, God, you have forgiven me, but. And like a watchman who eagerly and patiently waits for the morning because there's less of a chance of there being an attack during the daylight, so too what the psalmist is doing here, he is eagerly waiting for God's divine power and peace to be fully restored. The writer knows that God's word is true, that God would fulfill what he promised. In the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to cling to the promise of God's word when we sin against him. Yes, our sins offend God, but for those who have been fully pardoned, there is no condemnation. Or as Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we sin against God and we confess that sin, we need to, by faith, move forward by resting in the fact that we have been justified, that is, fully pardoned, instead of wallowing in self-pity and unnecessary guilt. Why? Because we have been forgiven. And though guilt may abound, it is unwarranted, and we need to, by faith, move forward, eagerly waiting for the peace we already have as a justified saint or child of God. We need to grab hold of God's word that clearly tells us that he will fulfill what he promised. Luke 16:17 says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. Or in John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. What God says he will do, that he has forgiven us, he has done. By moving forward and talking to ourselves about God's promised word, instead of listening to our self-pity or guilt, God's divine power and peace will once again envelop us. But are you willing to patiently wait for the Lord? And the reason why we should be willing, because he will fulfill what he has promised. But what are the ingredients of full forgiveness? It begins with repentance of our sin. Secondly, accepting God's forgiveness. And then thirdly, patiently waiting for his divine power and peace to return. And finally, there's confidence. Look at verses 7-8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. up to this point, we have seen the psalmist sorrow for his sin. But because he had repented, he had received forgiveness, and was patiently waiting for God's divine power and peace to be restored, he is now in confidence encouraging others to put their hope and trust in the Lord. This is a person who has received full forgiveness. And because of this, he cries out in confidence to encourage others to do the same as he has. He is telling them, put your hope in the Lord. The psalmist knows that when we repent of our sins, that we will be forgiven, and that as we patiently wait, God's divine power and peace will be restored. This is why we can confidently encourage others. And why? Because the psalmist knew it works, and he wants them to do the same. Why? And note what it says here. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. The word loving kindness is a very strong, powerful word in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word for loving kindness is hesed. It speaks of God's unbreakable covenant love that he has with his people. His love is unfailing. So repent, receive his forgiveness, and patiently wait for restoration. It will come. And because it will come, we can confidently tell others to do the same. Why? Because with God, there is abundant redemption. That's what our text tells us. The word abundant means to enlarge or to multiply. And what the writer is saying is God's redemption or God's deliverance from sin is amazingly large. It's bigger than we can even imagine. And since the penalty of sin for the redeemed has been paid in full, we have peace with God, and there is no longer any condemnation. This is certainly, again, this is a certainty. God will redeem. God will deliver us from our iniquities or from our depravity. And as the writer was addressing the Old Testament saints in Psalms 130, we know ultimately that he is pointing to what Paul wrote about in Galatians 4:5-6, when Paul said this, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The angel of the Lord told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The scriptures tell us a story of what happened once upon a time. But I want you to keep in mind, this is not a fairy tale. Christmas is about what happened once upon a time. It is a story of what God has done in the past, what he is continuing to do in redeeming lost sinners since God sent Jesus as a babe to be born in the manger in Bethlehem. What happened once upon a time is the story of God's gift to his redeemed. God's gift is not a luxury item only for people who have everything, but it's something that is needed by all. It is God's answer to those who come to him. As the psalmist put it, out of the depths, we have cried for help. God heard our cry. God came to redeem us. Ultimately, this is why Christmas happened in the first place. God was in Christ, reconciling us to him, bringing us out of the depths, lifting us up, accepting us, forgiving us, and letting us in. When we made no room for God, God made room for us. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that light is the life of the world, and the darkness cannot put it out. Has it ever occurred to you, and I don't think it's just an accident in history, that we celebrate God's gift to us, the birth of Jesus, at this time of the year, the darkest time in our part of the world. This is yet, and when you look at it, it's really kind of the least hopeful time of the year. It's cold, it's bleak, it's dark. There's a great poem written by Christopher Fry that talks about this. He says, the darkest time of the year, the poorest place in the town, cold and a taste of fear, man and woman alone, what can we hope for there? More light that we can learn, more wealth than we can treasure, more love than we can earn, more peace than we can measure, because one child is born. God's gift of light and peace is more than we could ever dream of, because once upon a time, a child was born in the darkest time of our need. Once upon a time, and as the songwriter, hymn writer writes, O holy night, have you experienced the full forgiveness, or do you need the Savior as John Wesley did to forgive him of his sins? Once upon a time can be yours today if the Savior, if you receive the Savior's forgiveness that he has provided for us. But it begins by recognizing that God is our holy creator and righteous judge. God created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever, but we have all sinned. We therefore deserve death, that is spiritual separation from God in hell. And we are in fact already spiritually stillborn, helpless in our sins and in need of God to impart spiritual life to us. But God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to die the death that we deserve. And he raised him up for our justification, proving that he was God's son. And if we would have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us and the penalty for our sins accounted to him, we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. By doing this, what happened once upon a time can be yours this Christmas. And then you will be able to sing out with praise and shout with your heart, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules with truth and grace. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. This is the God who sent his son. And again, as I think of those words, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Aren't those words comforting? I mean, it's almost like on one side, God, if you should mark iniquities, our iniquities, there's not one of us that could stand. But there's forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you. That's why Christ came, to deliver us from the penalty of sin. If you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Father, we just praise you for what you have done. Forgive us, Lord, as we become complacent about our sin. And Father, the reality is, if you should mark our iniquities, there's not one of us that could stand before you. There's not one of us who could stand before you and say, Lord, look at me. Look what I've done. But your word says there is forgiveness so that you, our holy God, might be feared and worshiped. Oh, Father, might we give that message of hope and truth to a lost world who is just spinning out of control and thinks they can do it their way. Father, it comes by repentance. It comes by acknowledging our sins. Oh, Lord, make us your people. Make us your witnesses. Father, I pray that we would just be overwhelmed as a Psalms writer was here, crying out, if you should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But with hope, with fear and trembling, falling before you, saying, very simply, there is forgiveness with you. Oh God, we deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. We deserve everything because we're sinners. And yet you and your grace and your mercy sent your son so that you would mark him and not us, so that we might have forgiveness. We praise you. We thank you. We love you. Wake us up from our complacency, Lord. And may we be people, may we be the men and women of God you want us to be for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.